You know, I'm still a little hungry. I don't want to eat an entire bag of candy for breakfast. So I pull into my most favorite place, Chick-fil-A. And I get a chicken sandwich, and I get the meal, and I'm driving into work, and I'm eating my chicken sandwich. And I pull in, and I go, wait a minute. It's the third day of unleavened bread. Let me check the candy here. So as I'm eating my chicken sandwich and combing through the 10,000 ingredients in the candy to just make sure that I'm fine-tooth combing, that there can't be, right? And that's when it dawns on me, I'm eating a chicken sandwich. That was my aha moment, right? You feel about this big. That was the first time I've done that in years and years and years. And I think everybody has a story or some story, but that was my story from this past year. I walked around for the next hour feeling pretty bad. There was a lot of guilt on my shoulders for the following hour of eating that chicken sandwich. And I walked around, and I'm at work, and I couldn't get my mind right, and finally, I had to take a moment, and I said, God, you know, I'm sorry. I just wasn't thinking. You know, you want to put Christ first in your mind, and you want to be thinking about Christ, and you, especially during the days of unleavened bread, and you're trying to put in the true bread of life, and I wasn't thinking about it at that moment. There was an amount of guilt that I had to deal with until I asked for forgiveness and moved on about my day. And now we can laugh about it. So it worked out pretty well, I guess. But guilt is the feeling that we all have from time to time. We all have experienced guilt. Guilt is defined as a responsibility for doing something wrong or a bad feeling caused by knowing that you have done something wrong. Now, on the way in today, I did a little bit more than 65 miles an hour. Anyone else go a little bit above 65 miles an hour?
Never?
How about rolling through a stop sign? I've done that a few times. Right? I'm going to let you guys in on a secret. I had no guilt for going above 65 miles an hour. I broke a law. But there was zero guilt. More often than not, guilt is tied to a relational aspect. It's guilt that you feel for something you've done against someone else, against God, against your mate, against your friend, against your fellow man. More often than not, it's relationally tied. It's not, well, you know, I didn't get my car inspected on time, or I didn't, you know, I ran through that red light. I've never beat myself up for an hour at work because I went a little fast to get to work. It's almost always relationally tied. I want to take a look over in Genesis 26 this morning. Genesis 26, 6 through 10. We're going to read a little story and then we'll talk about it. Genesis 26, 6 through 10. So Isaac dwelt in, I'm not as good as Justin. I can't do the names like he can. Gerar. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister," for he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife, so how could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on her account." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." I tell you this story because it's not just Christians that feel guilt. Here's Abimelech, who is the king of the Philistines, and he understands guilt. And it's not because he was going to speed or is because he could have potentially done something that he knew was wrong. He didn't need God's commandments to know that sleeping with someone else's wife would be wrong. And why is that? Why do all men, all mankind, when I say men, sorry, all men and women experience guilt? Now, this is my own personal opinion. I'm going to say that up front. I think it has to do with Genesis 2 and verse 9. You won't have to turn there. I'll just read it. It's very common. And out of the ground of the garden, God made every tree that is pleasant to sight, good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Often when we think about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we think about the evil. We think about Adam and Eve bringing evil into this world and sin into this world and all the things that have transpired because of the knowledge of good and evil. But there's knowledge of good as well as evil. I personally believe that all mankind has a semblance of good in them. I believe all mankind, because all mankind have evil through Adam from eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all mankind should have a semblance of good. Now, it's whether they foster that good or how far they bury that good, that's not up to us. And I also believe that's why God is the only one who can truly judge the heart, because he knows how far down that good really is. We don't. We can judge on surface, we can judge on actions, but we can't judge matters of the heart because we can't see how much good is there, right? So when we feel guilt, when we experience guilt, it's because we all have a semblance of good. And when we break that semblance of good, when we've done something wrong and we know that it's wrong, we experience guilt. I personally believe that's why I don't feel guilty when I break the speed limit, because I'm not breaking God's laws and I'm not hurting my fellow man. It's different. It's similar to Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. I won't have you turn there, but that's where it says eternity is in the hearts of men. God has put eternity in the hearts of men. It's the same thing. It's that good and evil is within us. But I just want to point out that the good is also there with the evil. What I'd like to do is take a look at two examples. And I talked about this before, and we're going to talk about it again, over in Matthew 26. Because what guilt does, it either acts as a tool that pushes us forward, or it holds us back. Tool can be used for good, and it can be used for evil. Matthew 26 and verse 14. There's two stories in the same section of Scripture here we want to point out. And we'll talk about in 26 verse 14, Judas. Then one of the 12, called Judas, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought an opportunity to betray him. So here's Judas. He's been with Christ this whole time, and now he's decided he's going to betray Jesus. In chapter 27, after he has betrayed Jesus, in verse 3 of chapter 27 says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood.'" While it doesn't explicitly say that Judas was suffering from guilt here, I'm going to interject that he was dealing with a bit of guilt. He was remorseful. He understood that what he did was wrong. He understood that he sinned. And what happens? They say, "What is it to us? You see to it." Chapter in verse 5, "Then he threw down the 30 pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hung himself." He couldn't get past that guilt. Sometimes we do the same thing. We might not go and hang ourselves, but we might allow something that we feel guilty over put a roadblock in our lives. Maybe so much so that it ends our relationship with God. Now, that can cause us to commit spiritual suicide. You might have something that has happened in your life that's done to you, or that you might have done to someone else, that you feel so guilty about and that it's weighing down on you so much that you cease having a relationship with God. that you allow that guilt to, instead of propel you to move forward, to hold you back. Back in Matthew 26, we're going to look at Peter now in Matthew 26, verse 31. It's a very familiar section here. Then Jesus said to him, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered and said to them, "Even if all are made to stumble before you, but because of you, I will never be made to stumble." I think we all would have probably said the same thing. I don't know if any of us would have sat there and been like, "Yep, you're right. As soon as I get a chance, I'm out the door." Christ continues and says, "Assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the apostles, all the disciples. We pick up the story again in 26 and verse 69. Now Peter sat outside the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out of the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus Christ had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. That weeping bitterly is a key there for us. Peter just didn't feel bad. He felt really bad. Now I got to be honest with you. I felt bad for eating that chicken sandwich. I didn't weep bitterly. It was some guilt, but I didn't weep. I have wept before in my life, but not over that chicken sandwich. Peter was dealing with an amount of guilt here. He understood that what he did was not right. But the next time we see Peter in the scriptures, he's literally jumping out the boat, running to Christ. Peter goes on to be one of the great apostles. Peter did a lot of really good in his life. Peter denied Christ three times that night, and it's never recorded again, and I dare say he never did again for the rest of his life. He learned from his mistake, and he moved on. He did not allow that guilt to hold him back, to walk away from Christ, to walk away from what he was supposed to be doing. I'd like to spend the rest of our time talking about how we can overcome guilt. Is we all deal with it from time to time. I'd like to take a look over in Leviticus today. Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 5. We're talking about the offerings. So there's five prescribed offerings here in the first five chapters of the book of Leviticus. There's a burnt offering in chapter 1, grain offering chapter 2, and the peace offering in chapter 3. These three offerings were said to be a sweet aroma to the Lord. God had very much pleasure in these three offerings. But the sin offering in chapter 4 and the trespass offering or guilt offering in chapter 5 were not a sweet aroma. They were to be burned outside of the camp. They were different. They were very different. Now, I'm not intending to do an exhaustive study of the following two offerings, but I just want to do a cursory reading and point out a few things that kind of jump off the page at me. The sin offering in chapter 4, it says in chapter 4, verse 1, Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which he ought not to be done and does them, if an appointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish." And then it goes on talking about how that offering was to occur. Verse 13, now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, that they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord, and anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sins that they have committed become known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin, and then it goes in to tell you exactly how to sacrifice that bull. Verse 22, when the ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally. Verse 27, and if any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against the command. You see the thread? The sin offering is talking about the person. It's not necessarily talking about the specific sin. The sin offering in chapter 4, it's talking about when the priest sins, when the congregation sins, when the ruler sins, when the common person sins. These are the things that you are to do. Chapter 5, in the guilt offering, if a person sins, verse 1 of chapter 5, if a person sins in the hearing of the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter and does not tell it, he bears guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is a carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of an unclean livestock or the carcass of an unclean creeping thing and is unaware of it, he shall be unclean and guilty. Verse 4, or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with the lips to do evil or to do good. There's a difference. In chapter 4, with the sin offering, we're talking about the person, not necessarily the specific sin. Chapter 5, we start talking about the specific sins. It doesn't say when the ruler blasphemes or when the ruler hears an utterance. It's starting to become more specific. It's talking about the specific sin. The guilt offering is different from the sin offering. One way to look at it, and again, this is not an exhaustive study, but one way to look at it is a sin offering covers the root of the sin, which is us, which is our nature, and the guilt offering covers the fruit of the sin, the specific sin. Going on in verse 5, it says, and it shall be when the guilty of any when he is guilty of any of these matters, they shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. You can read all of chapter 4 in the sin offering. Nowhere does it say to confess for the sins that they've done. In the guilt offering, they are to confess. So one of the things that we need to learn from this is when we're trying to overcome guilt, the very first thing that we want to do is confess that we have wronged someone, or we have wronged God, or we have done something that we should not have done. 1 John 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is willing to forgive. It's the first step. It's part of repentance. If you want to use guilt to propel you forward instead of holding you back, the first step is understanding that what you've done is wrong. I'd like to look over in Psalms 51. I'm going to come back to Leviticus 5. Because Psalms 51... is the psalm that David wrote after he had gone in with Bathsheba and after he had sinned by committing adultery, and then he had Uriah killed, and we know that whole story. So Psalm 51 is a prayer of repentance. I'd like to point out, think about this for a moment. It says in Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. They were singing David's sin. David wrote this and then handed it to somebody. Most of us, when we sin, we do our best to make sure no one ever finds out about it, right? David writes a song about it and says, here, put some music to this. Let's go sing this. It shows shows the character of David. 51 in verse 1. Says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sins. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions. No doubt that David, when it was pointed out to him what he had done, and what he had done was wrong, and what he had done was known, he had a whole lot of guilt. He had to deal with the fact that he had sinned against God, had sinned against Uriah, had sinned against Uriah's family, had sinned against a whole litany of people. The first thing he does is say, I acknowledge my transgressions. I did this. He takes ownership in it. He understands before he can move forward, I need you, God, to understand that I know I did this. He acknowledges his transgressions. Verse 4, I just want to point out, the rest of chapter verse 3, I want to point out, it says, and my sin is always before me. When we are trying to overcome guilt and we're trying to overcome things that have happened in our lives, we're not going to forget them. It doesn't just go away. Now, we can move on from them, but that doesn't mean the effects of them go away forever. I'll tell a story, and I've told this story before. My mother's father, when she was 12 years old, her mother died. And my grandfather abandoned 6 kids and moved to Texas from Virginia. Just abandoned them. That was wrong. That was wrong. Do you know the effects of that can still be seen today, right now, in our family? You can still see the effects of that sin, of what he did. Now, they have forgiven him. My mother has forgiven him. They have a somewhat of a decent relationship. But you still see the effects. It doesn't mean that the effects go away. And I believe that's why David is saying here, my sin is always before me. He still had to deal with the repercussions of what he did. You know, the child that Bathsheba was pregnant with died. He dealt with a lot of issues with his children after that. So even though he asked for forgiveness, even though he accepted that they were his transgressions, he still had to deal with the fallout from it. So that's one thing we have to keep in mind. The other thing that I think is interesting right here, verse 4 says, against you and you only have I sinned. I think Uriah would have something to say about that. I think his family would have something to say about that, right? But I think what David's trying to say here, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David knows that God has chosen him to be the leader and ruler of Israel. God has upheld him. God has pointed to him. And David is saying, I sinned against you because right now it looks like you made a bad decision. That you may be found just when you speak. David was worried about how this was going to reflect on God and God's people, as well as how it reflected on himself. I think that's an interesting thing, and again, it lets us in on a little bit of the character of David. Going back to Leviticus 5, I think the first step is confessing and understanding and taking responsibility when you make a mistake. But going back to Leviticus 5, there's something else I'd like to point out. Verse 6, he says, and he shall bring a trespass offering to the Lord for the sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goat. Verse 7, he says, but if he's not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass which he has committed 2 turtle doves. Verse 11. But if he is not able to bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, then he who has sinned shall bring an offering, 1/10 of an ephod of fine flour for a sin offering. You can read the first four offerings in this book, and there's no substitutions. It's interesting that for the guilt offering, there's substitutions. Well, why is that? Again, I'm going to say this for a third time. This is not an exhaustive study. This is what I believe personally. But I think what God is doing here is he's removing roadblocks. He's removing excuses. It's really easy for us to justify when we make mistakes. It's easy for us to do something we shouldn't do and blame it on someone else. Or say, well, I can't get past this because of this. Or I can't do that because of this. I think this goes to the point where God says, well, if you can't do a lamb, then do a turtle dove. If you can't do a turtle dove, then do this. He's given us the opportunity to remove the excuses and move forward. again, as we talked about before, guilt is, it's the responsibility for doing something you shouldn't have done, or the bad feeling for doing something you shouldn't have done. And more often than not, again, it's relationally driven. So there should be no excuses for repairing the mistake that happened. I'm not calling the governor and saying, I'm sorry, I went 68 miles an hour today on the 65 mile an hour highway. But I did have to go to God and say, I'm sorry, I ate that chicken sandwich. Silly as it sounds, I ate leaven when I should not have eaten leaven. God is removing the obstacles, removing the roadblocks. You should not have an excuse. There shouldn't be an excuse. It's about getting better and moving forward. Back in Psalms 51, I'm just going to read, pick up back in Psalms 51, verse 10, David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. In this prayer for repentance, he not only does he say, I acknowledge my sins, please wash me clean, he goes above and beyond. Create in me a clean heart. He wants to get better. He wants to move forward. He's not just asking to be atoned for his sin. It's about repairing and then getting better, and that's what we want guilt to do for us. When we make a mistake, we want our conscience to say, you should not have done that. But then we want to use that to get better, to have a cleaner heart, to be closer to Christ, to do the things that we should do so that we don't continue to eat chicken sandwiches. There's one more point I'd like to point out in Leviticus 5, and I think it's interesting, and I didn't point it out earlier on purpose, but before God tells them what sacrifice to do, they have to confess their sin first. He says, verse 5, it shall be when he is guilty of any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring a trespass offering to the Lord. It's after they have confessed their sins that God tells them what to do to fix their sins. Back over in Psalms 51, in verse 16, he says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. If all we had to do was sacrifice a goat, and I had 1,000 goats, how bad do I really feel about committing that sin? Well, I just got one. Now I got 999 goats. It's about taking responsibility. So God says, take responsibility and then fix the action. Here's what you do to fix it. And David hearkens that. David reaffirms that by saying that the sacrifices that God wants is in us. It's us recognizing that we're broken. It's us recognizing that we have to fix ourselves, that we have to change who we are. He goes on then in verse 19, and then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings, that they shall offer you on the altar. It was taking the first step of saying, I did this, and then fixing it. Not just killing off some animal. There's a lesson to be learned there. Just killing a few turtle doves, I don't know what lesson you learned from that. One of the things that we do, again, as I said earlier, one of the things that we tend to do is to use guilt as a reason for not continuing our walk with God, or for allowing it to build a buffer between us and God. And really, what happens is it's just us not accepting our own sins. It's us not accepting the mistakes that we've made. More than that, sometimes we might say, well, God is not big enough to forgive me for this sin. So I'm not even going to attempt it. I'm not even going to ask him. I really messed this up. Over in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, that word sin there is the same word in Leviticus for guilt. Jesus Christ is our guilt offering, just as he is our sin offering. When Judas betrayed Jesus Christ, he wasn't the only one. All of us were responsible for Christ's death. All of us. So, if you've committed adultery, if you committed homosexuality, if you've done the most despicable things that you can think of, think about the fact that we all murdered an innocent man. All of us, we murdered an innocent man. But Christ allowed that. He took that on himself. And when you put it into perspective, if Christ can forgive us for murdering an innocent man, he can forgive us for anything else. But the key is repentance. The key is understanding that we made the mistake and then trying to get better. We want to use guilt, that feeling of messing up, to draw closer to God, to get better. That's not a fun feeling. Nobody likes feeling guilt. But we want to use that to get better. I didn't think about this till just now, but when my son was younger, when Jason was a baby, we had a wood stove in the basement, and we kept telling him, it's hot. Don't touch it. It's hot. Don't touch it. You know what he did, right? He touched it, and he got burned. But he never touched it again. And guilt's the same way. It took him putting his hands in the fire to realize, wait, yeah, I don't like that feeling. I don't want to do that again. We want to use guilt in the same way. When we make a mistake and we feel like we have let God down or let each other down, accept what you've done, repent, and use that to not do it again. Move forward. Always understanding that Jesus Christ is our guilt offering. And if he can forgive us, we can forgive us.